Chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. And the title of the message is, Look to Jesus Now and Live. There's an old hymn that I thought was in our hymn book for sure. Look and live. Oh, it's a great old hymn. Look and live. Look and live, my brothers, live. Look to Jesus now and live. And it's just such great words. And so that's our message today. Look to Jesus now and live. Let's pray and then read the scripture. Father in heaven, we ask for your mighty hand to work in our midst now. We pray that you would defend your glory as your word is preached. We pray that you would magnify the greatness of your name as we sit to hear this gospel once again, fresh and anew, I pray. I pray that you would kill the pride in my heart. And drive that sinister boasting that we tend to have away. We pray that the brightness of the shining of the light of Jesus Christ would pierce the darkness of our hearts today, if there is any darkness. And those areas in our lives where we have hidden, that the light would expose it, the darkness, that we could be rid of it and free, and to give ourselves to you. And we thank you for this great gospel that put all the demands on Christ. And you, Lord Jesus, accomplished perfectly the will of God, the saving of your people from their sins and unto life everlasting, eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Praise the Lord for this. It's thought that at the end of verse 15, it's the last of Jesus' comments to Nicodemus. And then what we have following that in verse 16 through 21 would be either other things that Jesus had taught, or John inserts at this point a summary of what Jesus taught concerning the gospel. And these are great passages. And verse 14 and 15, our outline will be as follows. Verses 14 and 15, Jesus alone is the object of faith. That's the whole point of verses 14 and 15, is that Jesus alone is the object of faith for salvation of everyone who believes. He's the object of faith, nothing else. Then that's our first, we'll look at that first. Then second, verse 16, Jesus' saving work originates from the Father's love. That's simple. But because it says it right there, Jesus' saving work originates from the Father's love. And then the third section, again, verse 16 and verse 17, Jesus' saving work leads to eternal life to all who believe. And this is the message today. So verses 14 and 15, Jesus alone is the object of faith for salvation, and that's a message never to forget it. It's very simple. In the Old Testament, we have an event that took place in the desert. Numbers chapter 21, we talked about it a little bit last week, but in Numbers 21, just to refresh your memory, you have a terrible situation. The people are in the desert. They've seen God's provision, God's work, everything God has taken care of them, step by step by step. And yet they grumble. And we come to this scene in Numbers chapter 21, verse 4, we'll just start there. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea. And by the way, they had just seen a great victory in battle. They had destroyed an enemy that was stronger than they were. But here they go on wandering. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke or they murmured against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." This is great. This is good news. This is how a person ought to... This is a right response when confronted with your sin. "We have sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." But not everyone would look at it. But anyone who looks at it will live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. Then anyone who is bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. When anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Israel had rebelled. They were in rebellion. It's the state of humanity. God's word tells us over and over and over that humanity's problem is rebellion. But here's the wonder of it all. As awful as the rebellion was, and God detested their murmuring, because murmuring was against him ultimately. Man's sin is against God, ultimately. Never forget that. God is never to be out, is never to be thought of out of the equation or outside of the realm of sin. Sin is always against God. But when they cried out, verses 6 and 7, they cried out and God came to their rescue. It reminds me of Psalm 107. And if you're not familiar with that, I would encourage you to read it. There's story after story of people that are in trouble by their own hand. They were in rebellion, they were in prison, they were out doing their job, they're on ships sailing the seas, and the storm would come up, and they're terrified, and they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard them in every instance. It says, for one, so some sat in darkness and deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains, for they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. They committed the most offensive sins against God. God was offended. Sin offends God. And so you get the picture through this psalm. It's terrible. So he subjected them to bitter labor. The Bible tells us the way of the sinner is hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. Make no mistake, if you rebel against God and you go against what God tells us is true, you will suffer. Life will be hard. It won't be easy no matter what you try to do to make it better. God will be against you every step of the way. For they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High, so he subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled, and there was no one there to help. There was no government agency. There wasn't Social Security. There wasn't mom and dad. There wasn't anyone to help them. Least of all, God. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. They did business where it mattered most with the Lord. And he saved them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the deepest gloom. And he broke their chains. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love. But I'm reminded from that story Jesus says about the snake lifted up in the desert. You begin getting the idea that those who looked, you see, those who cried out to the Lord lived. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, I am that. I am that. I am the fulfillment of. That was a foreshadowing of my work to come. Jesus so identified with sin. That serpent was an identity, gave an identity of the people's sin. It reminded them of death and punishment. But Jesus so identified with our sin, our death, our punishment, that he would be like or better than that bronze snake, but he would be lifted up nevertheless. Isaiah 53:6 tells us the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. On the cross, our sin was set upon him. That cross is a reminder of our sin, but it is also the cure. We come to the cross not in pride and not in a feeling of accomplishment, like we've done something. We come to the cross in weakness and brokenness, but coming to the only cure there is for sin. And our problem is with God. And we come to the cross for us to have peace with God. For there at the cross, peace is made. But what happens at the cross to the one on the cross is our sin was heaped upon him. The Lord has laid upon him, pressed upon him, pushed, pressed down. Not just a simple, now I lay me down to sleep, but he has crushed him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, at the cross God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. At the cross, as 1 Peter 2:24 and 25 says, he himself bore our sins in his body so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we are healed. For you are like sheep going astray. Jesus on the cross identified with our sin. The snake on the pole was an identification with the poison, with the death, with the certainty of destruction that was coming upon the people. But yet, there they found the cure. So when you look at the cross, I hope you see, obviously you see Christ, but you see a suffering Christ, one who suffered in your place. You couldn't even come close to matching what he did. He suffered in your place, bearing your sin, bearing your death, bearing your punishment. And in the desert, if the people, I'll just say what it said, but if the people looked, they lived. If they didn't look, they would die. It's a simple message. Look to Jesus Christ and live. And what that means is as you look to him, you see your sin, your death, your punishment placed upon him. And it is humbling. It's intended to be humbling. He took your filth, your rebellion, your iniquity, your transgression, your sin, your hardness of heart. Everything that you hate about yourself, he took upon himself. And it's the hating that you have when you're enlightened by the Word of God. When you look, you are healed. You may feel the wounds. You may have the pain. You may live with consequences, but you are healed. You live eternal life. You will suffer in this life. Eternal life doesn't mean it's heaven on earth yet. When trouble comes, aren't you just reminded this isn't heaven yet? When you're sitting alone at night and you feel the weight of consequence and sorrow, you can still rejoice, for you, number one, you realize it's not heaven yet. Number two, you realize there is a hope for the future. Jesus spoke about being lifted up here in John chapter 3, verse 14, and John chapter 12, verse 20, 32 rather, where he says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Christ has to be lifted up. Your ministry as a believer is worthless if Christ is not preached, taught, explained. You do all kinds of ministry work, and we should. Reaching out a helping hand, clothing the naked, feeding the poor, giving water to the thirsty. We have to do that, but it can't be apart from Christ. The whole motivation for ministry has to be Christ Jesus and Him crucified. The church must never yield to a Christless Christianity. And we're in a day and age where it's becoming real. The world is encroaching in the theology of the church. I heard an advertisement, you can have joy. I forget what the product was. It wasn't happiness. They were appealing to joy by using a certain product. Friends, joy, true joy, is a gift of the Holy Spirit. A Christless Christianity will promise joy, but there is no joy. It'll promise love, and the church can offer love, but love without a suffering Christ is no love at all. It's empty. They talk about God's love, but God's love is linked to a suffering Christ. It's the only love that matters. Hope. Preaching a Christless hope, a hope without a risen Christ, is no hope at all. If we give people hope without Christ, we've given them nothing. The church can even talk about sin, but sin without a Savior lifts no one out of the darkness. Oh, we can promise life. We can talk about life. We can talk about living, but life without a life giver is meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. Death. You can go to a funeral and people give all kinds of nice words. Oh, death is a natural part of life. That's a lie. Death is a reminder of the fallen world in which we live. God did not make man to die. It wasn't the way it was to be. Sin brought death into the world. But death without a deliverer is mortifying and horrifying. Christ has to be lifted up in everything. Jesus said that He would be lifted up. He told it to Nicodemus very simply. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He has to be crucified. Christ must be lifted up. As He says in John chapter 12, verse 32, lifted up the cross, but lifted up in the ascension, lifted up in preaching. He has to be lifted up. A crucified Christ demonstrates the love of God. It's the only accurate depiction of the love of God as the crucified Christ. A risen Christ gives true hope in life and in death. Jesus said, I've come to give you life, and life more abundantly. He is that life that gives meaning to life. We can never be friends with the world. The message, if we're true to it, will never win contests for the approval of men. Ever. We have to keep Christ and lift Him up always and be counted as fools, if that's what the world would call us. But Christ must be lifted up. Move on to verse 16. In the second section, Jesus' saving work originates from the love of God. This is one of the most important truths you'll ever consider in your life. It is the gospel. the saving work issues or originates from the love of God. So often people think about God in the Old Testament as being hateful and mean and harsh, and Jesus came to soften, to push his Father back and defend us because God hates people. God so loved the world that he sent. He gave his only begotten Son. Love was the motivation from the heart of the Father to send his Son. It was a sacrificial love. He gave. For God so loved the world that he gave. God's love is his motivation. He's moved by his love, this sacrificial love. If you look at 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, verses 8, the last part of 8 and through verse 10. I'll read all of verse 8. Whoever does not love does not know God. Let that arrow pierce your prone to be hardened heart. Whoever does not love does not love God, does not know God, because God is love. If you know him, you'll love. That's a side note, but God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. By the way, I think these verses are the exposition of John 3:16. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The Bible teaches us that humanity has fallen, that humanity is sinful, that there's none righteous, no, not one, there's none good, not one. And the indictment against humanity does not paint humanity in a good light. But here's what it says. This is love, not that we loved God, for we didn't love God, but God loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God so loved the world, a world full of rebellious, sinful people. He didn't come to save the righteous, for there were no righteous people. God loved humanity. It's a sacrificial love. Remember, agape love is self-sacrificing. If you say you love God, if you say you have a self-sacrificing love for God, but you don't self-sacrifice for those you are with, you don't know God. And if that strikes you as hard, I hope it does. Because you can't keep playing a game if that would be true for you. You can't keep playing a game thinking you're something when you're not. Don't call yourself a Christian if you hate other people, if you don't self-sacrifice love. God loved humanity, was concerned for humanity in this way. He was concerned for human suffering caused by sin. He didn't pick low-hanging fruit and say, feed your neighbor. This will redeem the world if you just are kind to one another and love more. Love more. That'll redeem the world. Does that sound good, everyone? God's saying to you in that, you sacrifice. But that's not the love of God. The love of God is his self-sacrifice. His concern for humanity and the suffering caused put upon humans because of sin moved him in his heart to send his Son. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says this, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's the only demonstration, the ultimate demonstration of the love of God. People shake their fist in God's face all the time. Why is he letting this happen to me? How can a loving God do this? Because he doesn't pick low fruit. Your immediate happiness is not your greatest need. There is need for a Savior. And God demonstrated his love for us in giving the gift that was a whole lot more than just lip service. So often we'll say, "Oh, I love you." Where's your self-sacrifice? Prove it. And we find it hard to do, but God did it. If there's ever any doubt in your mind of the love of God, come back to John 3:16. Go to Romans 5:8. He proved his love at the cross with the greatest sacrifice that could be made. Not one of us here would give up our children. Julie, when you watched your son go to the mission field and he's so sick, you'd take him back in a second, wouldn't you, on one hand. Because they've been redeemed. Because God sent his Son into the world. His love is sacrificial. His love is also suffering. He's a suffering love. You ever think about God's love being a suffering love? He suffered in giving his Son to suffer. He suffered in giving his Son to suffer. When he gave his Son to die on the cross, do you think it did not hurt? Self-sacrifice, a sacrificial love, is a suffering love. It is so costly. God, we can never match it. We may sacrifice here and there a little bit, here and a little bit there, but God ultimately sacrificed, gave the ultimate sacrifice of his Son. He so loved that he gave his Son to suffer on the cross. It was not a bed of roses. It was a cross of suffering. And worse than just nails, the nails was easy. The beating was easy. In comparison to the weight that was put upon him, that God caused to be put upon him. I love the world. I'm sending you to suffer, and it's going to pain me to... It's God laid upon him, pressed upon him the iniquity of us all. The Bible also tells us in the Psalms that God is angry with sinners all the time. So it wasn't a matter of just, oh well, I'll just throw a little, dash a little sin on Jesus and everything would be well. The very ones that are under his wrath, he came to save by crushing his Son. Imagine this. He suffered in crushing his Son because we love, even though we love our sin. Crushed his Son, knowing that sinful man and with an unregenerate mind would never accept it. He suffered our death for our sins. You ever said about anybody, they get what they deserve? They had it coming to them. But it's incomprehensible that someone would say they've got it coming to them, but I'm going to pay. And here's how it's going to be. I'm going to send my Son. He suffered our punishment for our sins. So when we say he suffered for our sins, I think he suffered for our love of sin. We love it. The very things we oftentimes try to find pleasure in, he suffered for that. The consequence, the punishment, the death. But to believe this, to receive it and say, Christ, Jesus, you died on my behalf, suffered for these things. I am so unworthy, but I am grateful. To believe this and to gratefully receive his sacrifice is to have eternal life, to receive His Son-giving love. It means instant deliverance from sin's domination. To gratefully receive His Son-giving love means to receive instant deliverance from sin's death, sin's punishment. So instantly delivered from sin's domination, sin's death, and sin's punishment through faith. It's to receive eternal life through faith. This is good news. Look and live, my friends. Look to Jesus now and live. Oh, this is the best news. There is no news equal to it. Anywhere, ever, nothing close. Look at section 3, verses 16 and 17. Jesus' saving work leads to eternal life for all who believe. And this is the gospel. It's so simple. The gospel is good news for sinners. That to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to receive Him, there is understanding what this means. That's why we preach, that's why we teach and explain, but understand His saving work being His death on the cross. What that death means, that He suffered your, on behalf of you, in spite of your love for sin, He suffered the punishment due your sin. He suffered the death that you deserved. Death being the being cut off from God. But the saving work of Jesus leads to eternal life for all who believe. There's a phrase in there. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What about will not perish? What does that mean? It means that if you don't believe, you will perish. But He says, will not, if you believe, you will not perish. You will not continue perishing. You're in a state of perishing, of corruption, if you have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not like you're okay and all of a sudden you die, now you perish. You're perishing. John 3:36 tells us, very simple. If I can find it, I'm in 1 John, no wonder. 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but, and we'll get back to that in a minute, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. You do not walk, if you are separated from God through rejecting Jesus Christ, it's not a matter of God is smiling on you, hopes that you'll somehow believe, but you're remaining under condemnation. You are in a state of perishing. The life you live right now is a foretaste of the death you will suffer forever. No one can ever explain that they're perfectly fine in their soul if they don't know Jesus Christ. They are not. Will not perish, will not continue to perish. We're in a state of perishing apart from Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, our condition is terminal. Our condition is one of continual wandering apart from Jesus Christ, apart from His saving work, receiving Him. Isaiah 53:6 says, we all like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. By nature, that is our fallen nature, we refuse to see and believe. If a person is dead in trespasses and sins, the Bible says you're a wanderer. You don't even see your present danger. You hear a message and it doesn't sink in. I would plead with God right now, God, help me to get it if you are not saved. I can't see the impending danger or your present doom. And so John 3:16 tells us that if God didn't do something radical if he didn't intercede, if he didn't impose himself by sending his son to be our substitute, there would be no hope of escaping hell. If you think you've heard stories about the black holes in outer space, they're nothing compared to hell. There's no escape, no amount of pleading, no amount of begging will ever retrieve anyone from hell. Only by receiving Christ Jesus. God imposed himself, interceded, interposed on our behalf. Isaiah 53:6, we'll read it again, but the Lord has caused the wickedness of us all, that is our sin, our injustice, our wrongdoing, to fall upon him, our godlessness to fall upon him with the full weight of it, of everyone. The sin of the world was placed upon him, the full weight of it. And to ignore his self-giving, sacrificial, suffering, self-denying, cross-borne humiliation on your behalf, to ignore that, to refuse it, means you'll continue perishing. You will die in your sins, and you will feel and bear the full weight of them forever and ever and ever. John 3:16 is good news. It's your only lifeline for eternal life. And if you hear this and your heart cries out, cry out to God, or you will suffer loss. You'll suffer what Revelation chapter 20 verses 14 and 15 calls the second death. Don't believe the people that say, oh, you're puffed away in annihilation. The Bible doesn't teach that. Who likes to hear about this? But the truth of the matter is, there's a second death, forever cut off from God's loving grace and shalom, his peace. Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15 say, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose name was not found in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. The second death. I don't know what that means exactly, but it does not speak of eternal life. Life, the abundant life. Life is, when we think about living life, when we think about eternal life, it's talking about the eternal life of God. It's not an eternal life on a cloud where you're floating around here and there and doing whatever you want. You're in the life of God forever and ever and ever. And to be a part of the second death means you're not in the life of God forever and ever and ever. Forever to live with yourself forever. Can you imagine that? Even as a believer, when you think about living with yourself in your own thoughts, your own mind, the looping of things over and over and over, cut off from the life of God, you'll live with yourself forever. Don't refuse such a great salvation. Believe on Jesus as Savior and live. Believe on Jesus as Savior and Lord and live. Live now. Eternal life is received when you receive Christ. John 3:36, Jesus said it, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Now, John 5:24, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He has crossed over from death to life. John 10:28, I give them eternal life. Now, Verse 17 tells us the purpose of God sending his son was to save and not condemn. This is why John 3:16 is good. This is what the message Jesus told Nicodemus. And the reason he didn't come to condemn is because we're condemned already. He didn't have to pile on. He warned to be sure. The prophets warned to be sure. The apostles warned to be sure. But he came to save. The church's work is to go and preach Christ. There is warning that goes along with preaching, but the gospel is good news. Jesus came to save. By sending his son, God demonstrates his love. And this means three things, and then we'll close, then we'll be finished. It means this. When the John 3:16 is not a condemning verse, it is a saving verse. First of all, it means by sending his son, God demonstrating his love means that in his great mercy, he's unwilling to leave sinners in hopeless despair. Christ came as the light for lost people in darkness to see. And when Christ is preached, the light shines in the darkness. It's God's beacon to remind sinners, to show them that he's not willing to just leave them in sin, in helpless despair. He's not willing for sinners to be overwhelmed with the certainty of everlasting destruction without hope. When Christ is preached, hope is brought into the air. And thirdly, by sending his son, God demonstrates his love, which means that all who come to him through faith in Jesus, who come with gratefulness in their heart and gladness in their heart, will receive forgiveness of sin and eternal life. I think one of the marks of true faith is a gladness of heart and gratitude. It's beyond just an intellectual assent to say, I got it, I understand that, yeah, I got that, yeah, I believe all that. It is to say, thank you, I was dead, you made me alive, I was under judgment, I'm now free, I'm no longer condemned. Thank you, Lord, for eternal life. If that's what you have today, then praise God. Come to him. Maybe as a believer, you've been so cold-hearted, it's time that you start thinking about Christ in a new way. Let today be the new day. I remember a few weeks ago, we were on a radio program, and we're teaching through it, and I'm just struck in my heart. You haven't once thought about the Lord. You haven't thought about this in light of Christ Jesus, the Lord of his church. And it was a wake-up call. Remember Christ. Don't forget him. In Christ alone is found the only healing from sin's deadly poison. And the message is simple. Look and live. Look to Jesus now and live. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this great verse in Scripture. Thank you for the declaration of your love when you sent your son. Oh, I pray if there's anyone here today that is standing on the brink and they know that they are not saved, that today would be the day that they call upon you, let your spirit draw them to yourself, that they would come and believe and have a new life, forgiveness of sins, and life everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen.